Now, those who preach have a serious and solemn commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his apostles and to all who do the work of the ministry, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And preach that gospel to every creature, all who will hear you, preach the gospel to them. And he that believeth, who believes that gospel, and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not that gospel shall be damned. And then they who preach, those who preach, have a serious and solemn warning. They have a serious and solemn commandment. He said, go preach the gospel. And then he gives them, through the Apostle Paul, a most serious and solemn warning. He said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be damned. Let him be damned. So I ask this morning, what is the gospel? And for the answer, I turn to Hebrews 10. What is the gospel? I don't think there's a chapter in the Bible that's clearer on the gospel than Hebrews 10. I really don't. I don't think there's a chapter in the Bible that's plainer on the gospel, what is the gospel, than Hebrews 10. Now, it begins with the law. Let's look at it. Hebrews 10, 1 says, for the law. It begins with the law. I think there was something like 613 laws, 613 laws, ordinances, commandments, ceremonies, washings, sacrifices, do's and don'ts, 613 of them. And he says here that that law is a shadow. It's not the substance, it's the shadow of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. If a man has the law of God, the ordinances and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and he has a knowledge of Christ, then he can see the gospel in these pictures. He can see it in the pictures, but they are still just pictures. That's what he says, the shadow of good things to come. And it says here that the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, could never make a man perfect, could never make him accepted in God's sight. This law is not the gospel. This covenant of works is not the gospel. It's a picture, and it can never perfect. It can never make whole. And verse 3 says, actually, that law not only can never make a man perfect, but all the law does is continually remind him that he's a sinner. You see that? In those sacrifices, there's a reminder. There's a remembrance of sin. It just keeps reminding you, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. That's what the law does. The law just keeps reminding you, you're a sinner. Because, he said, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Preaching the law is not preaching the gospel. Preaching morality is not preaching the gospel. Preaching good works is not preaching the gospel. There are a lot of people who preach who never preach the gospel. You say, but they preach good things. Preaching good things is not preaching the gospel. Preaching religious duties is not preaching the gospel. Ronnie prayed a while ago, as we give, God help us and deliver us from any sense of giving out of responsibility and duty, because that's not the gospel. You see, the law is always a word of wrath. Do you understand that? It's always a word of wrath. The gospel is a word of peace. The law always says, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. It always says that. It'll remind you of that constantly. You who would be under the law, don't you hear the law? The law says you're a sinner. And it not only says you're a sinner, but it says you're going to be damned for your sins. But the gospel says Christ came into the world to save sinners. The gospel says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But the law, I'm talking about the law, the covenant, I'm talking about the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the washings, the feast days, all these things. The law says, pay me what you owe me. Pay me what you owe me. Or you'll be put in prison if you don't pay me what you owe me. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law says, pay me, or I'll put you in prison. The gospel says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I found the ransom. I found the payment. Christ is our ransom. Christ is our redeemer. The law says, always says this, it can't say anything else. You have not continued. You have not continued in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You haven't done them. Therefore, you're cursed. You're cursed. But the gospel says, Christ hath redeemed me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for me. The law says you haven't continued. The gospel says he did. The law says you're cursed. The gospel says he was cursed for me. The law says you'll die. The gospel says you'll live. Because I live, you live. The law still commands perfect obedience. I don't care how you alter it, twist it, rest it, or whatever. It still demands perfect obedience. The law does not demand admiration. It demands obedience. The holy ceremonial law of God, the covenant of works, does not admire, agree, it does not demand agreement. It demands obedience, perfect obedience. And the gospel only requires one thing. The gospel requires one thing. There's one condition on this gospel. And every benefit and blessing attached to this gospel has one condition. Believe. Is that right? That's the only condition. If you can believe, all things are possible to them that believe. So Hebrews 10 starts with what can't save and what won't save, the law. Then verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, now here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. When he cometh into the world, well, who is he? Who is he? Well, first of all, the he here is the Word of God. I'm not talking about the written Word. I'm talking about the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He cometh into the world. It's not the giving of a law or the giving of a ceremony or the giving of an ordinance. It's the giving of himself. He, the Word. Secondly, he is Emmanuel. When the angel told Joseph of his coming into the world, the angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He'll do it. He'll do it himself. He'll do it single-handedly. He'll save his people from their sins. And all this that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Who is he? When he cometh into the world, who is he? He is the Word by whom all things are made. He is Emmanuel. He is God manifest in human flesh. I can't explain that. God said to David, do you build me a house? The heaven of heavens won't contain me, and the earth is my footstool. Well, how can God be contained in the body of a man? I do not know. That I can't explain. Yet never leaving the bosom of the Father. And yet he said to Nathanael, I saw you under the tree. I'm with you always. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in human flesh. Proclaim it, I do. Explain it, I can't. Who is he? He cometh into the world. He's the Word. He's Emmanuel. He's wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Ruler, the government's on his shoulders. He cometh into the world. He's the God-man. God himself, the Father, said, thy throne, O God, is forever. He cometh into the world. Well, why did he come into the world? Well, he said this, I'm come to seek and to save. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what religion and works and sacrifices could never do. The law's not weak if the flesh is weak. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He said, I am come that they might have life. I am come, he said, to do thy will. Look at verse 6, verse 5. He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Do you know that? Do you know from the sacrifice of Abel to the last lamb that was slain, God never took any pleasure or delight in any of those sacrifices? None of them. None of them. God had never had any pleasure, never had any satisfaction in any sacrifice that's ever been offered. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had any pleasure therein. I tell you, the only time God ever looked upon anything in the flesh and found pleasure is when he looked upon his Son standing in the Jordan River and he said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He pleased God. Verse 9, then said he, this Word, this Emmanuel, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. I come to do thy will, O God. He pleased God. He did God's will. And he put away the old covenant. He put away the old sacrifices. He put away the old ordinances and established the second, his sacrifice, his offering, his priesthood. And verse 10 said, by the which will we are sanctified. He sanctified through the offering of his body every believer once for all. He sanctified every believer, made us perfect. And verse 12 says, and he put away sin. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, putting it away, sat down at the right hand of God. He perfected forever all who believe on him. Verse 14, for by one offering, one sacrifice, he came into this world, did the will of God, fulfilled the law of God, and by one offering and one sacrifice, he put away every sin of every believer. He perfected us forever. The holy law of God is fulfilled. Atonement now is made. And our great debt, much too great for us, he has now fully paid. No work is left undone. of all that the Father willed, his life and his sorrows, one by one, the Scriptures all fulfill. Forever God, forever man, my Savior shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains, eternally secure. That's the gospel. The gospel is a person. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he cometh into the world. He said, I come to do your will. No man's ever done your will. I come to do your will. It's written in the volume of the book of me, I come to do thy will. You've never had any pleasure. You've never had any delight. You've never had any satisfaction in any of these types and pictures that have gone before, for that's all they are, types and pictures. But he came into the way. And by one offering and one sacrifice, he put away all sin. He perfected every believer. He fulfilled God's law. He ascended to heaven as the God-man and sat down at the right hand of God till his enemies become his footstool. Now then, I ask this question. What assurance do we have of the validity of this gospel? What assurance do we have of the validity of this gospel? Well, look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness for us. For after that he said before, now this is what God said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days of types and shadows and pictures and patterns. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law into their hearts, not on tables of stone, but in the heart, so that they'll love them. And I'll write my law on their minds, so they'll think on them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We have God's word for it, God's witness. God's Spirit bears witness through God's Word of the validity of this gospel. Not only that, but turn back to Hebrews 6. Now watch this. This is so beautiful. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. What assurance do we have of the validity of this gospel of Jesus Christ? God's Spirit bears witness through God's Word of the validity of this gospel. And not only that, but we have God's oath. Now watch this, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Read on. Swearing by himself, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. In other words, if I were going to stand here, well, standing in court, I think that they have you put your hand on a Bible. We're swearing by the greater. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. People say, well, I swear to God, or I swear by heaven. Men swear by the greater. Always swear by the greater. Read on. Men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. When a man takes an oath like that, when he says, I swear by the Bible, I swear by heaven, I swear by God, that's the end of the strife. That's the end of the confrontation. They've sworn by the greater. Wherein? God. Now, he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. You know, what's that word immutability mean? God won't change. Unchangeableness of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong assurance, a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, not in the law, not in the type, but in Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, our high priest. Where is within the veil? It's in the presence of God. What assurance do I have of this God? Now, the law is not the gospel. Preaching the law is not the gospel. Rules and regulations, do this, do that, that's not the gospel. The gospel, he cometh into the world. You see that? He, Emmanuel, God with us, God-man, the Word, he cometh into the world. What did he come in the world for? I've come to save you. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. I've come that they might have life. I've come to seek and to save the lost. And he said, Father, you've never had any pleasure in these ordinances. You've never had any satisfaction. I come to do thy will. I come to do a purpose, a will. I come to accomplish a task. You assigned me. I'm the only one who can do it. And I put away the first. I put away all this typology, patterns and pictures, and establish my sacrifice, my offering, my priesthood, my redemption, my atonement. Now, what assurance do we have? What confidence? The Word of God. The fact God gave His Son, the Spirit of God. And God said, I take an oath on it. I take an oath on it. And I can swear by no greater. That's what he said in verse 13. I swear by myself. I swear by myself. That all who come to me in Christ, all who look to me in Christ, all who rest in Christ, will be redeemed. Because Christ has already entered within the veil. Our forerunner, our representative, our redeemer. That's the anchor of my soul, and it's sure and steadfast. God, who cannot lie, has sworn by himself that all who believe on Christ shall have everlasting life. All right, back to our text. Now, are you with me? Now, this is the gospel. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 18, now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering. There's no more sacrifice. There's nothing more to be done. It's done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord, and he is mine. All right, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest, right into the presence of God. That's the reason folks like me can stand here and say, our Father, what right have I got to call him my Father? God who is perfectly holy, God who dwells in a light to which no man can approach, God who is light, truth, holiness, and I, who the chief of sinners, can call him my Father. It's not because I fulfilled some laws or performed some duties or worked out some tasks and my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds and I got a special invitation to come because I was in church every Sunday last year. No, he came into the world. And by his sacrifice and by his blood and by his obedience, representing me, he perfected for me a righteousness before God and a holiness and washed me with pure water and redeemed me. And he went back to glory and took me with him. And he sat down at the right hand of God, the God-man, forever God and forever man. And he's my forerunner, and he entered within the veil and sat down. And therefore, because of him, in him, then I can come to God, and I can call God my Father. And God will hear me, and God will receive me, and God will love me in Christ. You see that? Verse 19, therefore, brethren, I have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, no other way, by that new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. Where's this veil? What is this veil? Well, yonder in the temple, there was the holy place and the holy of holies. And separating the holy of holies from the holy place was a veil. And when Christ our Lord died on that cross, God tore that veil into, opening unto us the holy of holies. And we can come into that holy of holies. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. I ask this question, what is it to draw near to God? What is it to draw near to God? Talk about drawing near to God. We have a sacrifice, we have an atonement, we have a high priest, we have a right in Christ to draw near to God. Well, what is it to draw near to God? Well, it's not approaching the essence of God, because God's everywhere. I don't have to move to draw near to God. In Him I live and move and have my being. I don't have to think anything to draw near to the essence of God, because He's everywhere. Like David said, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there. So drawing near to God is not drawing near to the essence of God. He's everywhere. And secondly, it's not to perform the external acts of religion. Bodily exercise profiteth little. That's not drawing near to God. I might say, well, let's all just kneel at the same time. But that's not drawing near to God. Whether I'm on my knees or standing straight up, drawing near to God, that's not it. Burning a candle is not drawing near to God. Well, drawing near to God is not folding my hands a certain way and putting on my face a special serious look. That's not drawing near to God, because God's where He is, no matter how I look. Is that right? What is it to draw near to God then? Drawing near to God is an act of the heart. The body may not even move. My expression might not even change. But drawing near to God is an act of the heart and the mind, whereby the soul, the innermost being of that man, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, sweetly, willingly, returns to God in Christ Jesus, and finds in Him that haven of rest, that object of worship and love and faith. That's drawing near to God. And a man doesn't have any right to draw near to God that way except in Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, let us draw near. Wait a minute now. Hold it with a true heart. With a true heart. God, help me. There's nothing more dishonoring to God. There's nothing more distasteful to God. There's no greater denial of the character of God than for me to stand here and say what I don't mean in His name. Go ahead and blow your brains out and get it over with. There's nothing more dishonoring to God. He said, let us draw near with a true heart. With a true heart. That's where it is, a true heart. Now watch this. In full assurance, of faith, in full assurance. Could I help you a little bit with that? I got some help on that, reading it, studying it yesterday. Let us. Us. What are we? Who are we? Who am I and what is my house, David said. When I consider the heavens, what is man? But let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance that we'll be received, in full assurance that we'll be blessed, in full assurance that we'll be saved, in full assurance that we'll be accepted. Now then, there's a difference in assurance of faith and assurance of sense. You say full assurance would mean no doubts. It would, wouldn't it? Full assurance is full assurance. Full assurance is complete assurance. Well, there's a difference in full assurance of faith and full assurance of feeling and sense. Yeah, it is. You see, assurance of faith has its object without, and you never doubt Him. assurance of sense is within. And I'll tell you, it's wrought by a lot of things. Thoughts, unfounded thoughts. You see, assurance of faith is the root of the matter. Assurance of sense is the fruit. Is there any life in that tree? It doesn't look like it. But you can't see the root. If there's life in the root, there's life in the tree. And it will in due time bear fruit. But you can't judge the life of that tree by the sense, by the appearance. Isn't that right? Assurance of faith is the cause. Assurance of sense is the effect. Assurance of faith looks for the promise based on the faithfulness of the promiser. That's right, ma'am. That's full assurance. Abraham had full assurance that God's going to give him a son. Yeah, he did. But I'll tell you this. He had assurance of sense when he held Isaac in his arms. Now. But he believed it before he ever saw that boy. Yes, he did. He believed it. And he believed when God told him to take that boy up and sacrifice him on the mountain, he took the boy with a knife in his hand to kill him. But he believed God had raised him. He believed God had raised him. He would have never raised that knife over the chest of his boy if he hadn't believed God had raised him. But you know, when he was confident of it, and when he knew it, and when his feelings and sense knew it, is when he put that ram in Isaac's place and Isaac stepped off that altar. That's right. So assurance of faith, I draw near to God. I know I'm not worthy, but I draw near to God. I know that I have no right to be there in myself. I draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance that what he promised, he'll give. That Christ is able to save me. Christ is sufficient. I'm not going to say I'm coming with Christ and I might better be baptized too. Or I might better give a tithe too. Or I might better be faithful to this. No, sir. In full assurance. Confidence in the promiser. I believe he believed God. I believe he had full assurance that God would save his family. But I'll tell you this. When he really entered into it is when that ark sat down on top of that mountain and he walked out. That's when he really entered into it. And David said this. He said, Lord, I'll be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. And I'll sum it up with this. For your comfort, the weakest, frailest believer is as nearly related to God as his father, as the strongest believer. Just as the youngest baby in a household is as much a son as the oldest son. Just as much a son. And the weakest believer here is a son of God. The weakest believer who rests in Christ is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is as much justified at all times as the strongest believer. There's no conditions. That's right. Thirdly, the weakest believer shall endure to the end. Kept by the power of God, he may stumble and fumble and fall, but he will endure to the end, kept by the power of God, as sure as will the strongest. He carries his lambs in his bosom as well as leads his sheep. That's right. Just as long as that full assurance and true heart is in Christ alone, who is the gospel and who is our justifier and not in anything else, in me or of me or about me, but in Christ alone. Can you rest in him? Can you rest in him? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I pray God will bless it to your understanding and to your rest.